following is a presentation of Genoa. For more information, find us on the web at genoachurch.org.
Karen, I'm Lisa.
Looking for a real relationship?
I'm looking for a woman who's trusting, funny, and kind.
I can't wait to meet somebody who loves dogs as much as I do.
Definitely would like to meet someone special.
Check out Match right now for free.
Oh, he's cute.
More into the athletic type.
Didn't your friend set you up with an athlete?
So, darts is a real sport?
I don't know. Is it a real sponsor?
I'm getting stupid loose.
Wow, stretching? Really?
Go!
Mountaintop!
Yeah, I think I'm gonna stick to Zoosk for dating.
Zoosk, the online dating site that lets you date your way. Whether you want to browse, flirt, or find your soulmate. Zoosk.com.
Start building the home of your future today. Smart Home.
I certainly wouldn't want to be in a room with that guy shooting that dart, would you? Well, I want to welcome each of you here today. Thank you so much for being here and coming out. I want to welcome all those that are joining us by way of internet or listening by radio on WRFD. I especially want to say hello to some folks that aren't able to be with us. Steve and Shirley live in Iowa, and every week they tune in and listen and watch us. I want to say hello to Dave and Sally Byers, especially, who are not able to be with us. And then Bill and Louise over in the mountains of Freeport, Ohio. So glad that you guys are watching with us today as well. Would you turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the very first book in the Bible? It'll be easy to get to. It's the book of Genesis. And we're going to play it a little difficult this evening. We're going to look at two chapters this morning or this evening, whenever you're looking at this. And we're going to be seeing an example of two stories of finding a mate and what that's all about. And we're going to talk about that in detail. You know, when you think about it, finding a mate can be a very difficult thing. Adam had it pretty easy. There were no other choices. I mean, who else? It was Eve. It was the one that he had. There was only one gal, and God created her. And not only that, the Bible tells us this. The Bible says, and the Lord brought the woman to the man. Does it get any better than that? You open the door, ta-da, here's God, you know, bringing this incredible woman to be with. Don't you wish it worked that way? Special delivery from God. But it doesn't happen that way today. We go through a process called dating that we use today. In fact, 40% of singles in America today, according to one survey, say that they started dating online, the very thing that you saw there in the video today. 25%, only 25%, have said that they've met their mate because someone introduced them together. So the statistic on online dating is really going up. And I've met people, and we have people in this church who have met online, they've dated, they've gotten married, and seem to be doing very well with that. So I suppose it doesn't matter how the Lord brings this wife to you, this woman to the man, just that the Lord brings them. So there's a number of options. And when you turn to the Bible, you discover the Bible doesn't talk about dating. There's no really dating text. There's really no place, chapter and verse, that you can go and begin there and build a doctrine based upon it. There's nothing like thou shalt not date or this is how you shall date. In the old ways of doing things, the biblical standard in marriages were usually done by the parents. The parents would prearrange the couple coming together. It may surprise you to know that dating is a relatively new practice. It has only been around about 100 years, maybe just a little longer than that. Before dating, as we know it in Western culture, the interaction between a male and a female, a man and a woman, was very highly regulated. It was done in community more than we see today. And the rules for physical contact, I mean, there were chaperones on the date and marriages were arranged. In fact, prior to the 1900s, dating was a term that was used to get a prostitute. It was a man got a date. In other words, he paid to have a physical sexual relationship with an individual. And interestingly, while dating isn't a euphemism today for prostitution, many men, the process is similar. On a secular date, a man takes a woman out, and many times in secular thinking, if I buy her a nice meal, if I take her somewhere, I expect something in return for that. But I want you to know about the cultural history of dating and see how quickly things have changed in the last 100 years. Watch on the screen. In the early 1900s, there was this process called calling on a girl. It was the primary way of marrying. A young man would call on a woman and go sit in the parlor or stand in the backyard of the parents' home. The parents were very careful to oversee those meetings and expectations from everything from the dress that they wear, the food that they would eat, and how long that he would be able to stay was all spelled out. And that protected women from sexual assault or from a fella thinking he could be too familiar with that family. It also limited the opportunity that they had to be alone. But things really changed by the 1920s and the early 1930s in the landscape socially, and that all happened with the rise of the automobile. No longer were people walking in the neighborhood and walking to church or going on a buggy ride close by, but now they had the keys to the car and they could go places. And cars gave young people freedoms and mobility that they never had previously, resulting in increased opportunities for men and women to go out alone and increased temptations for drunkenness and sex along the way. In fact, the roaring 20s were examples of all of that. And it resulted in so much change that came along in the 1950s and the 1960s with the onset of the sexual revolution. And it resulted in the social dynamic of singleness in this country. And the biggest change that happened in the Western world in the 1950s and 60s with orgies and casual sex and homosexuality and lesbianism and bisexuality becoming increasingly socially acceptable. And it can date back 4 decades that way. Additionally, that decade of the 1950s and 60s saw the availability of the very first pornographic magazine, Mr. Hugh Hefner, in December of 1953, just 66 years ago, last month, with Marilyn Monroe being featured in the centerfold, resulting in a change of view of how our society looked at the body and how they looked at sex and how people would interact with each other that way. The 1970s, if you're old enough to remember, absolutely cemented the sexual revolution. During the 1970s, the countercultural thing had happened, the hippie movement, the Woodstock love-in would take place. And then, of course, on this very weekend, January 22nd, 1973, Roe v. Wade became the law of the land. And though something called murdering a baby became legal, it still is immoral to this day. And even though our country and our nation has accepted these things, it's an abomination to the Lord. Now add to that, if you will, the sexual revolution going forward with the advent of the birth control pill and now the morning after and other contraceptive measures that we have. And then most of all, there's this cultural and practical mindset that if you are limiting sexual activity, you're a prude. It's something that is just outside of marriage is the norm anymore. And the end result is that we live in a society that is overly sexualized. If you believe that, would you say amen? We live in that kind of society, everything from TV shows, and it sees nothing wrong with experimenting with the unmarried sex is not only normal, but also healthy. And we've redefined everything from dating to marriage in less than a generation's time. And those who are younger have been born into the world this way that we live in, where this is the norm that they have. Today, even young teens, I just read this survey, are being pressured by something called sexting, where junior high girls are expected to send naked photos of themselves to their boyfriends. And the number one consumer, incidentally, of online photography in America today are children ages 12 to 16 years of age, followed by senior citizens in this country. Women who almost never thought would be involved in online pornography has grown from like 18% to 40%+ in the last decade or two. And we definitely live in a dating culture, and it's important to view the times that we live in, not only through the lens of history like I did a minute ago, but would you allow me to say that we should also look at it through the lens of Scripture? What principles does the Word of God allow us to have? How does God want us to work? If we're talking about the home and we want God to bless this home, then we need to go God's direction and God's way. And to do that this evening, for a few moments, I want you to look with me, just an overview, in Genesis chapter 24 and Genesis chapter 29. Now, they're not dating texts per se, but we do find examples of people who are engaged in the process of finding a mate, of securing a mate. One guy's name is Isaac, and then we're going to go one generation forward and look at his son Jacob. how Isaac found a mate, and then how Jacob found a mate. And we're going to look at some of the principles that will come through as we go there. Because a smart home can only come from smart dating. A smart home has to be based on that foundation. And the first principle that I want us to see is pre-qualifying the home. How do you pre-qualify for this home to be what it is? In our church, 50% of the attendance in this church, if we're like other churches, is a single adult population. And so this weekend and next weekend, we're going to put an emphasis on that. On the back of your program, you're going to see there's an outline with 5 points on it. They're already written out. You don't even have to write them down. But I want you to be able to follow with the verses as we go along, that what are the principles of pre-qualifying for a blessed home? Well, the number one thing that we're going to see is the principle of separation. Separation. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham figures that it's time for his son to get married. So he does what any dad would do at that time. He looks for a matchmaker. He finds someone that can go find him a wife. Now, the matchmaker happened to be his eldest servant that we find out from reading the scriptures' name was Eliezer. And to us, that sounds kind of goofy. You're thinking, we're going to trust someone else for the marital happiness of our son? Well, when you think about how lousily we've handled the decisions we've made on our own, it may not be too bad of an idea. I understand that even today, with our 50% divorce rate, prearranged marriages that many cultures still enjoy today have only a 15% divorce rate. So there may be something to that. I don't know. And the other thing, I suppose, it depends on who's out looking for you, if they have your back and are trying to find the best person for you. Anyway, back to the text in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 24. Abraham is commissioning his servant to go, and notice with me in verse 3 what he says. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife from my son, from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but you will go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. May I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. So it's obvious that Abraham doesn't want his son to marry a Canaanite. Why is that? The principal reason is because of their value systems. They have two different value systems. They're living in two separate paradigms. Their belief system was not part of the covenant that God had made with Abraham and his family after him. And so he doesn't want his family to marry them, and he doesn't want him to go back to that country and be tainted with that religious system. And so the principle is, if you go back, I want you to bring her here, and she has to understand certain things that will fit into this covenant. I think if you're dating, one of the principal things, if you'll allow me to give a suggestion, is that it's mighty important that both of you understand the principles of your belief system. If you have people of no faith and some faith, there will always be a controversy. If you have people of different faiths, if you, for an example, are a charismatic, and when you get ready to say grace for the table, you're praying in tongues and you're saying 100 things and you're married to someone that thinks you're demon-possessed, while you're praying for the food, he's going to be casting demons out of you. And if you have children, you're going to confuse them. It'll be very, very difficult. And so the process of being on the same page spiritually, the covenant, is very important, and that's what he's talking about. And not just in religion, but especially those that have no faith at all. Not that you have a preferential difference within the context of the pale of orthodoxy, but that if there's something totally different. That's why 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 23 says we're not to be unequally yoked together. Now, I understand that that's a principle of life and not dedicated just to marriage, but that principle carries over in the very same thing. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. One translation says, stop forming intimate and inconsistent relationships with unbelievers. And the illustration that Paul used is from farming. He uses an illustration of a yoke being put on animals. And he says, you would not pick two animals that are different. You wouldn't put an ox with a donkey on the same yoke. They would not cooperate together. They would not work together. It's important that people be on the very same page. And in marriage, that's absolutely correct. So it's an illustration that we can bring into marriage. And in marriage, the yoking of two people that are going to go in the same direction, if they're not in the same direction, if they have opposing beliefs, they're going to have opposing masters, they're going to have opposing worldviews, they're going to have opposing sources of wisdom, they're going to have opposing aims in life, and most significantly, they're going to have opposing eternal destinies. They're not going to be on the same page. So maybe you're young, and I say to you, why are you getting married? What do you have in common? Well, we both like music, or we both like the arts. That is not reason enough to get married. There is something more than that that should be on the same page. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 even speaks to the Christian widows. You're a widow, you want to get married again, that's okay, but by all means, remarry. Now listen to these words, only in the Lord. You marry someone that's on the same page as you are. There has to be that separation. I think it was Dr. Adrian Rogers who coined the phrase. He said, if a child of God marries a child of the devil, they're going to have trouble with their in-laws. And I think that's true. So you want to get them matched. You want to get them separated under the same covenant. Then I want you to see the second qualification the Bible talks about, and that's the principle of supplication. Now, supplication, if you'll just write beside it, is a fancy word for prayer. There's an old Russian proverb that says, when going to sea, pray once. When going to war, pray twice. When thinking of marriage, pray three times. So you want that supplication, you want that prayer to be there. And I want you to notice a very strange prayer. This whole chapter is bathed in prayer. But notice beginning in verse 12, the servant commissioned to find the mate, and it says, then he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success to this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink, and she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one that you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this, I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Now, I know what you're thinking. That guy's putting out a fleece. No one's ever going to answer that. It'll never happen. But look at the very next verse, verse 15. It says, and it happened. Don't you love the word of God? And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder, the young woman who was very beautiful to behold. Now check this, a virgin, no man had known her. And at this point, all this is like music in Eliezer's ear, in his head. This is really happening. Then notice verse 18. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all of his camels. Everything, every bit of the seed that he put out, she's doing it. And the man wondering at her remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. Well, this is an unusual prayer because it was answered before he could say amen. In the middle of his prayer, the Bible said, did you catch it? It said, while he was still speaking, she showed up. And started, that is an answer. That is quicker than email. That just came that quick. Boom, she shows up, and he's going, no way. And God's going, way, I can do this. I can do anything. And the whole chapter begins in prayer when Abraham places his servant under an oath to God, having him swear that he's going to do what God's called him to do. But notice what happens after the Lord answers this prayer. Do you always, when you get an answer to prayer, do you always remember to go back and thank God? Look in verses 26 and 27. It says he bows down and he thanks God and he worships God for answering his first prayer. And that chapter closes in prayer. And there's so much there, we won't go over it all. But look down in verse 63 for a moment. This is a few months later. They're traveling hundreds of miles back home for this girl to be introduced to her future husband, Isaac. In verse 63 it says, and Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. I mean, here comes the bride. Here comes the bride. Then Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. Now, before we go any further, I know this is suspenseful. but everyone needs a commercial. Here's your commercial. When it says that word meditate there, that was not like meditating on the lint in your neighbor and going, it's not one of those meditations. The ancient rabbi scholars and historical commentary say that that word meditate means to pray. He was out in the field praying. He had been praying consistently for this journey this man was on. God, send me this person that you want me to have. He was praying that the in solitude. The whole chapter is just bathed in prayer. You go, why is he praying? He's getting married. Anyone ought to pray when they're thinking about getting married. He's going to make a commitment, a lifelong commitment. And when you're thinking of doing that, you better be praying all the time. And if you're single and you don't have a mate yet, and you're thinking that one day God may put you with someone, have you been brave enough yet to pray and say, God, would you make that the person you want me to have? God, would you begin to put that person in my life? Even though I'm maybe not prepared for it right now, I want to pray, God, that if you have that for my life, and if he doesn't have that for your life, we're going to talk about that next week. So I hope that next weekend that you'll be with us also. God, keep doing it, Lord. I want to do it. And if you have children, those of you that have children, it's a good thing to pray for their future spouses, that your sons would grow up and meet a godly young lady and be able to marry her, that your godly young women would marry young men that love the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray for them. And I'll tell you what it does. It raises the level of your prayer life. And if you are single and thinking of dating, if you want to know if it's the right one real quick or not, that's a good way to start. People say, well, I don't know what to say on the first date. I dare you to try this. When you get together on that date, say, hey, could we start out in prayer? I mean, the temperature, the level is going to get right where you either want it or it won't be at the same time. I want to tell you before I make this statement, any sin that you can think of, I've committed twice. I am a sinner saved by grace. But the thing that impressed me the most, when I met my precious wife on the first date, I was driving a taxi cab. And I had a friend who was from Jerusalem, Israel. And he was the guy that was going to introduce me to my wife. And he comes to the taxi stand one night and calls, says, Frankie, I've got three girls in the car. You get offered to work? Now, I'd really never dated anyone. I said, three girls, one car, one man, room for me. I get offered to work. I come. And so we're walking towards the car. Did I tell you the car was a Volkswagen Doodlebug? He said, Frankie, the girl in the front is my girlfriend. You can have the two girls in the back. I said, good, this is great. And so we're getting to the car. I get in, and I don't know why I did it. I put my arms around both of them like this in the back seat. I said, good evening, ladies, just like this. And the one on this side said, excuse me, I'm married and 3 months pregnant. Choom, boom. That arm came back in position just real well. Deborah did not make me move my arm. So we went on a hot date to get a Pepsi. We went to a little restaurant called the Rainbow Restaurant in Green Valley, West Virginia. We went and sat down, and in my own quiet way, I wanted to impress them, so I started telling an off-collar joke. And I got almost to the punchline when Deborah put up her hand. She said, would you stop a minute? She said, I have an idea this joke's going to go south, and I'm a Christian, and I don't want to hear it. Just excuse me. And she got up and walked out. And the other guys that were there kind of giggled at me, left, and said, what are you going to do now? I said, guys, I know it sounds crazy. I'm going to marry that girl. That's the kind of girl I want to marry. And she set that temperature up that high that it changed the way I thought about that entire evening. And I was a Christian. I'd accepted Christ, but I sure wasn't acting like one that evening when that happened. So it's very important that you have the separation and that you have the prayer. Here's the third principle. Would you write this? Or it's already down, but look at it with me. That's selectivity. I want you to see selectivity, not just in that with Abraham and Isaac, but go over a few chapters to chapter 29. We're seeing how a father in the next generation, his son, found their mates. And in chapter 29, just like in chapter 24, we're going to see God's hand in this relationship. Now, we're fast-forwarding one entire generation. And the guy in play here is not Isaac, but his son Jacob. And Jacob is wife-hunting himself. It's the best way I can put it, because he doesn't have a servant named Eliezer to go find a wife for him. So he's out on his own. Everyone does it a little bit different. He's run away from home. You remember the story. He and his brother Esau had deceived his dad, and his brother Esau was going to get him, and so he ran away. He's totally on his own, and he comes to the old country of his forefathers. Look down in verse 9 with me, if you will. And he's at the well as well, just like we saw in chapter 24. And it's sort of like a Town Central back in those days. Today, Town Central is Starbucks, I understand, or Panera Bread. Everyone gathers there. But then it was the well where they would go. So notice verse 9. It says, while he was still speaking with them, that's the servants of Laban. You remember Laban had two daughters we'll see about in a moment. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was the shepherdess. And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near. So he's kind of making the move now. He sees this hot chick at the well with all of her sheep. Mary had a little lamb, had lots of little sheep, and he's getting close to her. And it says, and she watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Wow. Now watch this verse. You ready? Put it up. Then Jacob kissed Rachel. All the guys go, ooh, come on. Ooh, that, oh, you pitiful. Pitiful, pitiful, pitiful. I do want to tell you, I eventually got to kiss Deborah. And when I kissed her, I thought I did great. So I don't know what date it was on, but I got to kiss her. She later told my sister-in-law, she said, the first time Frankie kissed me, she said, I thought to myself, is that all he's got? I'm so glad she never told me that in the dating times. That would have just crushed me, you know, my masculinity. Doug, I don't know. It would have been terrible. But it says, then Jacob kissed Rachel. I mean, he's getting really close to her. He's within striking distance. And he moves in close and goes, right there. He kisses her. And then notice the rest of the verse. And lifted up his voice and wept. That has to be one of the strangest verses in all the Bible. I mean, here's the girl I've been looking for. I go to the well. I find her. I kiss her. I go, what would she think in a situation like that? Now, was he crying out of joy? The Bible doesn't explain what was happening there, except it says this, the rest of the verse. Jacob kissed Rachel, lifted up his voice, and wept. It's just weird, is all I'm saying. But it's a long journey, and obviously he was an emotional type of person, a lot like Pastor Wayne here at the church. But if you remember Jacob, he was the kid who kind of like baked bread with his mother in the house. He wasn't an outdoors guy a whole lot. He watched the cooking channel on TV. And so in verse 15, go down a few verses. It says, Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? And he wants to hang around. He wants to be with this girl. And he wants a job. So tell me, what should your wages be? Now, Laban had two daughters. The Bible says the name of the elder was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. That's the one he wants. He picked Rachel. He selected her. The Bible says Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. And translated in Frankie's version, she was hot. This girl was really beautiful. But I want you to think about something. Jacob is in a predicament because of the culture he was ministering in. In that culture, it was unheard of for the younger sister to get married before the older sister got married first. And he's let his eyes settle on this younger sister that's there. But he wants the second, not the older one. And they're both described in that verse 17. Notice it says, Leah's eyes were delicate. Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Now listen to that same verse in the New Living Translation. It says, Leah had pretty eyes, but Rachel was beautiful in every way with a lovely face and a shapely figure. And he says, I know which one I want. He was making a selection. That one, he thought, was perfect for me. You know what? That night, I found out a lot of things on that date. That other girl thought I had buck teeth and was ugly, and she was not married, and she was not 3 months pregnant. It was her way of ditching me in the back seat of a Volkswagen before I ever got to introduce myself to her. And my wife told me so later, Calvin. said, Frank, she is not married and she's not 3 months pregnant. She thought you were a dork. I said, what'd you think? She said, I thought you were cute. She said, you smiled, the moon glistened off the front of your teeth. I thought we would have a great relationship, you know, going in like that. So, you know, just everyone, you have to have that look. What is not pretty to someone is pretty to someone else. There's no perfect person, guys. We have a name for men that are looking for a perfect wife. You know what it's called? Bachelor, bachelor. You're probably never going to get married. It's like the guy who was getting up in age. He never married. And his friend says, how come you never married? He said, well, I don't know. I just never found the right guy. He said, you've dated a lot of people. There was no one. So there was this one gal that I liked. She was really sharp, but she didn't want to marry me. And he said, why? I said, she was looking for a perfect guy. So I obviously didn't qualify. But there's a perfect one out there for you somewhere, I promise. And then here's Jacob. He sees Rachel, and that was perfect for him. Now, this does bring up another issue. What is it that attracts people to other people? What is that thing that causes that, the chemistry that's involved? And that's kind of important if you're going to live with someone the rest of your life. Scientists call it mapping, that there's a mapping process that takes place, that there's a chemical, anatomical circuitry inside of us, that many times we see that person and we do like Bambi. Do you remember Bambi when he got Twitter-pated in the movie and his eyes just circled? And that's what happened when I met Deborah. I told her once, I said, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. I'm not putting up with this. And so it just is a way that they were just getting closer together. Well, in our culture of dating, we choose our mates. And so I would just say to you, choose well, be discriminate, because it's a lifelong commitment before God. And it's so important when we're thinking of that and how we're going to be married. You take others into consideration. You're going to live with that gal, with that girl for a long time. So there's separation, there's supplication, there's selectivity, and here's where the rubber meets the road, and that is there is sacrifice. Once you make a decision to move forward in a relationship, there is going to be sacrifice. Is there at least one amen in the house? Notice in verse 18 what it says. Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you, sir, for 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Now just think of that. That service, 7 years for a wife. And Laban said, the dirty dog liar said, it is better that I give it to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. But Jacob knew exactly what he wanted. He was focused. He was willing to sacrifice. He was willing to wait. He was willing to work 7 years. I know a lot of guys who have quit after a couple unanswered phone calls. So if she won't call me back, I'm just giving up. I'm out of here. It's gone. And he waits. In fact, go down to verse 20. It says, those 7 years, this is very romantic. I don't have it on the screen, but look at. They seemed like a few days to him because of the love that he had for her. Wow. Well, not only would those 7 years with the father-in-law give him an opportunity to gain employment, but it would let him be close to Rachel so he could get to know her better and love her better and know more about her. And each year it just went through. And that would ensure, incidentally, that relationship not just being based on hormones. Sometimes we think we're in love when we're in heat. It's a world of difference, and there's this process of dating and courtship that allows all of that emotional part to settle down in preparation for a life together. And you sacrifice a lot when you're preparing to spend the rest of your life with someone. You say, well, what do you sacrifice in a relationship? Number one, you sacrifice your independence in part. No longer do you alone call everywhere you're going and what you're going to do. You'll certainly sacrifice your self-will so that you can help and affirm your mate in a situation. You'll sacrifice some of your solo plans, some of the activities, some of the freedoms. You'll definitely sacrifice money or spending of money or lack thereof, and even your time. And there has to be something else you're willing to sacrifice. This is probably, if you're looking at going into a relationship, one of the most important things I'm going to say tonight and today is simply this. You must be willing to sacrifice the back door. In other words, for a biblical, godly relationship to be what the Lord wants it to be, divorce has to go out of the question. It has to go away. That's the back door. My back door is, if this doesn't work out, I will just divorce you. When I listed all the things that destroyed the family unit as we knew it in the 20th century, I left out one of the most important, one of the most demonic things that happened to the family and marriage was something called no-fault divorce. When it's no fault, when that was introduced to us. I have to tell you, if you go from dating to mating, that's when you close the back door. That's part of the sacrifice. Up to that point, play the field, look at your options. But once you're married, that happens no longer. And speaking of sacrifice, that leads me to the last pre-qualification principle that sort of takes sacrifice up a notch, and it's called stamina. Stamina in marriage. You see, marriage and relationship is not a 50-yard sprint. It is truly a marathon. It is running a race. It is a process. And your relationship needs to stand the test of time. And it will if you've closed the back door. Now, I'm not going to have these verses on the screen, but please notice with me, beginning in verse 21. And before I get there, back in our text, 7 years have gone by. It's wedding time. He's worked for father-in-law Laban for 7 years in order to be able to marry Rachel. And he can hardly wait. There's a wedding feast. Everything's prepared. Notice what happens in verse 21. Then Jacob said to Laban, Laban, give me my wife. Now before, maybe it was dad. But 7 years, he's talking to him man to man, uno to uno. I want my woman. I've paid my dues. I've paid the price. He's ready for marriage. It says, give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her. I mean, very, very public, very, very clear that he wants to consummate that marriage. And he's upfront about the whole thing. And then the Bible says, and Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast come to pass in the evening that he took not Rachel, but took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Jacob gave his maid, Zilpah, to his daughter Leah as a maid. And so it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. Surprise, Jacob, delicate eyes, is in the honeymoon suite. And he said to Laban, what is it that you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? And Laban said, it must not be done in our country to give the younger before the first born. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for this service, which you will serve me another 7 years. Wouldn't you guys love to have a father-in-law like that? Then Jacob did so. He fulfilled her week. The honeymoon was completed. So she gave him his daughter Rachel, his wife also, after the 7 years. So 14, not seven, for Laban to do the honorable thing. You know what text comes to my mind? 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long, and he's suffering long. In 1 Corinthians 13, love suffers long. Love bears all things, endures all things, and love never fails. It talks about love. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not rude. It is not easily angered. Watch this one. Love keeps no record of wrong, but always trusts, always hopes, always protects, and always perseveres. And that's stamina. You say, well, Frank, I don't feel the same. I don't feel like I want this love to continue. And I know there are times and valleys and dips that we can go through, folks, that make us feel that way. But stamina never fails. Love never fails. Paul makes that very clear for us. And any couple that says they're ready for marriage after meeting each other just a month or a week, that's many times a red flag and very dangerous thing to consider. I want to close this evening by reading you a part of a letter. It's one of the most impressive letters that I've ever read regarding commitment for marriage before the marriage took place. It was written by a young man in his early 20s to his fiancée, and he feels compelled to write this letter to her. And I just want you to think of this young man as he writes to his sweetheart. Here are his words. He said, my darling, I want you to know and be fully aware concerning the marriage covenant which we are about to enter. I've been taught from my mother's knee and in harmony with the Word of God that the marriage vows are inviolable and that by entering into them, I am binding myself absolutely and for life. I am not naive concerning this. On the contrary, I am fully aware that mutual incompatibility or other unforeseen circumstances could result in extreme mental suffering. Now, this is a love note. This guy is, he's saying, I'm not dumb, I'm not blind, I've seen relationships. And he goes on and says this. He says, if such becomes the case, I am resolved for my part to accept it as a consequence of the commitment we are now making and to bear it, if need be, to the end of our lives together. Wow. I have loved you dearly as a sweetheart. I will love you as my wife. But above everything else, I love you with the Christian love that demands we never act in such a way so as to hinder our prospects of entering heaven, which is the supreme desire of both of our lives. I mean, isn't that a beautiful way to say I love you? A beautiful way to say there's stamina here and there's a prerequisite? By the way, the man that wrote that letter was Dr. James Dobson's father to James Dobson's mother when they were in their 20s before they got married. What an understanding of marriage that he had. And this day, as we close this service out, I mean, I want you to know, think about this illustration. Do you know that the believers in the Bible are called the bride of Christ? That more than religion, God looks at a relationship with us. We're in this unity, the bride of Christ, where Christ says, I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will be with you. What God is saying, to use the love language, is I'm madly in love with you. Now, when you get married, you're going to learn some things about life. You know, when you're dating, you look at that guy and you say, he's got it all. Tall, blonde hair, broad shoulders. You marry him, and about 6 weeks into the marriage, you find he's got it all. Bad breath early in the morning. He burps, hiccups, and makes strange sounds at night. He won't pick up his socks. You learn it all, but it's a learning process. Here's the difference in that marriage and the marriage relationship that God has with us. God knows all about you right now and still wants that relationship with you. He comes to us right where we're at. He loves us. He bonds us. He binds us through his son, Jesus Christ, so that we can have that relationship regardless of what happens on earth, regardless of what happens physically and humanly. I want to tell you, you'll be okay if you take care of that relationship first. And if you are here today and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I would encourage you to not just date the Lord, but to say, Lord, I want to have an eternal relationship with you. I accept you into my life. Forgive me of my sins, of my shortcomings. And when you do that, you're saying, Lord, I realize that I can't keep doing my thing my way. I want to do what you've called me to do, what your word says that I should do. Come into my life. Forgive me of my sins. And make me the person you want me to be. Would you pray with me?